court. I'd like to read before us Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 11. And this is part of a series in which that I'm doing that will involve an exposition of the entire chapter of Isaiah 40. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. The last time we were together, I pointed out that the book of Isaiah can be easily divided into two parts. The first 39 chapters are something of a unit, and chapters 40 through 66 are also something of a unit. And the last 27 chapters are built on the foundation of the first 39 chapters. And the first 39 chapters accentuate the depravity of man, all mankind, but also point out and emphasize the rebellious spirit of Israel. Despite all God's blessings to them, they have rebelled against Him. And when you look at all that Israel had in their history with Jehovah God, weren't they marvelously blessed by Almighty God? They had the Scriptures. They had God's Word inscripturated for them. They had the tabernacle. They had the temple. They had the patriarchs. They had Moses, the lawgiver. They had the prophets. They had the kings. They had the judges. And God was always blessing His people, even when they were unruly and unthankful. And we're always, by the way, being reminded in the New Testament not to be like them in that murmuring and complaining which they engaged in. But in this first unit of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, we see the rebellion of God's people. There are some bright spots, but for the most part, it's cloudy. The clouds are dark, and it's a picture of doom. It's a picture of rebellion. It's a picture of rejection, even of God Himself, which you find in those chapters. But beginning with chapter 40 and going through chapter 66, we have a different outlook, and you can tell from the reading of Isaiah 40, 1 to 11, You can tell from the reading that now there's a real change, because we see God making certain promises. And we see in the first two verses something of how God comforts His people. In chapter 39, which I was going to review a little bit, but let me just say one or two quick statements. There you have Hezekiah the king. He's been sick, and he has been made well. He pleads to God to extend his life. God extends his life. And there are emissaries that are sent from Babylon to Hezekiah with gifts. Supposedly goodwill gifts. But they had more in mind than just giving him goodwill gifts, and expressing thanks that he's well, that he's been made well. Because what you have here is Hezekiah then, maybe in an attempt to be a good host, shows his wealth. He shows what they have as a nation. No doubt pointing out things that were in the temple, but also showing his military might. And then, of course, these emissaries go back to Babylon, and they know how to attack, and in fact will attack. And we know that this is during that time of the rise of the Babylonian Empire, in which they essentially ruled the occupied world. But in the midst of this this situation, we have a prophecy that Isaiah gives to Hezekiah that many of the Jews will be taken away captive. They will be literally, especially young men, will be taken, ripped away from their families, and taken into captivity. And of course, we can read the book of Daniel to read more about that captivity. But chapter 40 is isn't it a stark contrast to what you have in chapter 39? Really, the first, all of the chapters, with some exception, all the chapters beginning chapter 1 and going to chapter 39. Here is the stark contrast. Here is what God is going to do. Here is what God is not going to remove that judgment of the captivity, but what He is going to do is comfort His people in the midst of their suffering and in the midst of their captivity. Does that sound like the way God operates sometimes? It does, doesn't it? God has not promised or pledged or covenanted to remove our sufferings. In fact, we have evidences in our Bible of those who were told, like Paul, who had a thorn in the flesh. Remember how he prayed? He says he prayed three times. He sought the Lord three times that suffering might be removed. Some speculate that it may have been something about his eyesight. There's some evidence that could be the case. We don't know for sure what his thorn in the flesh was. But he had a thorn in the flesh, as he describes it. What does a thorn do in the flesh? It hurts. There's some suffering with a thorn. We have several Washington hawthorns on our property. And they're beautiful. They're beautiful in the spring. They bloom white. They're beautiful with the foliage is beautiful in the fall. And the birds will fly into it. And how they don't get impaled, I do not know, because the thorns are easily an inch and a half or 2 inches long. So think about a thorn. You know, Paul is describing something metaphorically of the pain that he was going through. But he did have the promise, did he not, that God's grace would be sufficient for the trial. Well, here we have God not saying that He's going to deliver them, but here we have comforts for them in the midst of their trials. We have now. Let me move ahead to that first point. The last time we were together, here's the way the outline was framed. Here was the title. How are God's people comforted? They are comforted, as we can see here in these 11 verses. They are comforted. But how are they comforted? And I believe we can see that there are four distinct paragraphs. And this is, we have to remember too, this is poetic language. This is apocalyptic language. This is something which is future. It was for them then, but it's also for the future. But it's highly poetic. So we need not try to make everything fit as though it's literal, because we do have some figurative language here. So that's a caution as we look again at this portion. But here we have, in the first point is that God's people are comforted by His announcements here of multifaceted comforts. There are several things that are mentioned here in these first two verses of how He's going to comfort them. And the word comfort is repeated. So obviously, God is drawing near to His people. He is drawing near to them to give them some encouragement in the midst of their trials. And so this is fitting not only for them, but this is fitting for us. And isn't it true, brethren? No matter where you go in the Scripture, you have beautiful examples of how God comforts His people. Going all the way back to the covenant promises He made to the fathers. If we go to the New Testament, you find comforts throughout the New Testament, comforts to the people of God in the midst of tribulation, whether it's in the book of Acts or whether it's in the book of Revelation. Comforts no matter what the trial. It's in the New Testament that we have that comforting verse that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. So we can be thankful for really throughout the entire Bible, a saturation of comforts that God gives to His people, especially in the Psalms. Well, we can also see that God comforts His people, and this is where we want to concentrate this morning, this point and the next point. God's people are comforted by the revelation of God's glory. And for this, we'll look at verses 3 and 5. Let me read them again. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's interesting that here, the one who is to announce, who will announce this, is not named. I find that interesting because it is named, the person is named, who will eventually be the deliverer from the Israelites out of Babylon. And that deliverer will be Cyrus, the Persian king, will be the one who will conquer the Babylonians, and who will allow the Israelites to return to their home. And many of them will return to Jerusalem. And there will be the, as we know from Nehemiah and from Ezra, that there would be the rebuilding of the wall, and there would be the rebuilding of the temple. So we know that the man is named some 160 years prior to when even before he's born. And this is one reason why there are liberal critics who will say that the author of Isaiah 1 through 39 is different from the author of Isaiah 40 to 66. What do we say about that? That to Isaiah theory, the liberal theory. Well, when you look at the other things that these critics believe, there is with them a denial of the supernatural in general. A denial of miracles. A denial of those things which God has supernaturally done. God is able to name somebody well in advance. And we can see many other places where there is that specificity that's given in Scripture with regards to prophecy, especially as you would look at Jesus Christ Himself, where He was going to be born, and so many other prophecies that are about Him. And so, here though, there is no naming. It just simply says a voice. But who is that voice? Well, that voice is identified for us in the New Testament as John the Baptist. He is that voice. And he was the preparer. In a sense, he was the preparer. Sometimes we refer to him as the forerunner who would come before Jesus and announce his coming. And John the Baptist was, if you go and you read the different texts there in the early parts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we find that John the Baptist comes preaching and telling them that they need to prepare for the coming of Messiah. How to prepare? Well, he preached a message of repentance of sin primarily, and a message of judgment because of unrepented sin. And so he comes and he is that voice, but only a voice. And he knew what he was. And he knew the role that he was to fulfill. And we do not see John the Baptist as a promoter of John the Baptist. So fitting with the text, which only says that he's a voice. And so when you come to the Gospel of John, for example, you have a couple of places where John... there are those who would like to have promoted him. Who are you, John? Are you Elijah? Well, now, Elijah was the chief of the prophets. I mean, he's so many miracles were performed by Elijah. So he's asked, are you that prophet? And if we look at John's gospel, we'll find that he denies that. He says, now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Well, who are you? That we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." Now, that he had an important function, agree? I mean, what his responsibility and his role was, it was given to him, was a very important role. But in comparison to the one he was pointing others to, it's the Lord Jesus Christ that he's pointing people to. And in that sense, he is low. He makes himself low. He says that I'm not worthy even to unlatch his sandals. There's another example where there's something of a temptation given to John the Baptist in which John's disciples come to him and they say to him, "Jesus," of course it was Jesus' disciples who were baptizing, "Jesus' disciples are baptizing more than we are baptizing." Now, that's clearly a pride thing, right? I mean, this is the temptation. And so it's like, okay, jealousy. Jealousy. This is the temptation. Pride and jealousy. What does John say? Well, when we look at John chapter 3, I think I may have said 4, I meant 3. And we look at chapter 3, verse 26 and following. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. What a fitting answer he gives to them. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. What a tremendous servant and messenger John was. And he calls upon his hearers to, in his message, and parallel with what's said here in Isaiah 40, to prepare. Make preparations. And here we have poetic language. Here we have mountains being brought down. As you think about traveling, had you rather go up a mountain or had you rather go down a mountain? Or maybe I should ask, would you rather go on level ground? Because if you go up, you're going to have to come. If you go down, you're going to have to go up again, probably. I couldn't help but think, when I read this passage, maybe some things come to your mind. This is poetic language. What comes to my mind is frequent trips back 1974 to 1984 when we lived in Ohio, coming this way to see family on the West Virginia Turnpike. And during those 10 years and beyond and before, the West Virginia Turnpike was being built. The mountains of West Virginia. And I can remember blasting. You weren't supposed to have your radio on. Turn your radio off and all these kind of things. And I can tell you that when we first started going to Ohio, coming back from Ohio to visit here, the trip was typically about 8.5 hours. And some of it had been completed, but not all of it had been completed. Now to go to the same place, we can go in 6.5 hours. Why? Because some of those valleys, some of those mountains were brought down and used to fill in the valleys, bridges, and a straightening of the road so that there is an even surface makes travel better. Let me give you an illustration of something right here. Just came to my mind. So this is information, okay? This is Donahue Drive. The address of the church, we're on Donahue Drive. Do you know that that used to be 220 out here? If you sometime, maybe today, go out to the end of Donahue, and at the end of Donahue, you're going to see where a bridge used to be. Well, what's happened now to go from Boone's Mill to Roanoke, the road has, we don't think of it as straight, but it has been straightened in places. And right here is one of them. And that bridge right there makes it much easier to get to Roanoke than crossing a bridge here and curving around and curving on Donahue and then getting back. And so, This is the language that's being used right here. There's preparation that's to be made, both from a human standpoint and preparations which God Himself will make. First, from a human standpoint, the messenger is saying, prepare the way. Get rid of obstacles to the coming and the presence of God Almighty. And as we think of that spiritually, which that's the way we should be thinking as we look at this text, what are some of those obstacles? Well, for these people, pagan idolatry was often one of those things that they fell into. And remember, Isaiah warns, and you have throughout these first 39 chapters, warnings about the different nations, a bunch of nations that are given in these 39 chapters. And some of the warnings which you have here are alliances with those nations. Why? Those warnings are there so that there would not be the infiltration of pagan idolatry into Israel. And so here, there is this crying out for the removal of obstacles, often sin. And not just idolatry, but all sorts of sin that stand in the way of the appreciation of the presence of God. But God Himself prepares the way. And we can see how God prepares the way for the coming of the Messiah as we look at conditions as they existed at the time of the coming of Jesus, the birth of Jesus Christ. We have that verse in Galatians 4:4. Now, this is from the divine standpoint of preparing the way. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. And as we think about the fullness of time, often you'll see commentators and others, preachers, teachers, scholars, will point out some of those things which contributed to the rapid acceptance and spread of the gospel. One of them is that was the ability to literally travel. Because just prior to Jesus coming is the establishment of the Roman Empire. What were the Romans known for? They were known for bridge building, for road building, and which made travel then much easier. And so you have the Apostle Paul and others who are going out on these roads that have been built, going to cities to take the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another one of those preparations that were made was the universality of the Greek language, in which most people in that day did speak what is called Koine Greek or street Greek. It's what most people in the marketplace spoke. Now we look here in this, in these verse 3, 4, and 5, of what is being predicted here. And what is being predicted here is, as well as in the next verses, but here we have that the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed. And as we look at Messiah's coming, yes, veiled in flesh. What was veiled in flesh? Veiled in flesh as we sing the Godhead see. But there was, even though he, if you would have looked at him, there was no halo. So often you see portraits, you know, of a halo around Jesus. Where in the Bible, which is where we should go, where in the Bible do you have that Jesus had a halo around his head? I'm at a loss. I don't know of such a place. Now, if you ask where in the scriptures do you have manifestations of his attributes? Ah, you can see evidences. You can see that glory which he had coming forth. You have those statements in which the Lord Jesus, in His deity, it knows what's in somebody's heart and what they're thinking. You have that verse in John, which is a very unusual verse, but it's Jesus Christ speaking of Himself, in which He says, I am in heaven and I am on the earth. How do you explain that? Here he was making claim to his ability as God to be everywhere present. I think the last time I may have mentioned the demonstration of his glory when they come to arrest him. And you remember Judas kisses him, so the soldiers will know who to arrest. But then they do also ask, "Are you Jesus?" And he said, "I am," which is Jehovah language. Here's the language that God Almighty used with Moses. Moses, "I am that I am. I'm existing. I'm the ever-existing one. I'm the eternal one." And when Jesus said, "I am," something of His glory could have been seen at that moment as the soldiers fall back to the ground. John could say, perhaps more than anybody else could say, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father." Now let me move then to this last point that I wanted to make this morning. How are God's people comforted? And the answer, the third answer that we can give, is by assuring confidence rooted in God's Word. Let's look at verses 6 through 8. "The voice said, 'Cry out.' And he said, 'What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.'" So here we have something positive, something negative, then you have something that's more positive. Again, poetic language is being used here. And here human beings are being likened to both grass and to flowers. How? Well, grass doesn't always stay green. The grass is nice and pretty here, but come cold weather, it's not going to be green anymore. It's going to be brown. Its beauty will fade. Flowers have their season. They're pretty when they're in season. Right now we have Shasta daisies in full bloom around a crepe myrtle tree. Beautiful now. When they stop blooming, they will stop blooming. Then hopefully the crepe myrtle will bloom so that we can see flowers there. But flowers have their beauty. They have their season, and then they fade and they're gone. And here Isaiah is likening us to grass and to flowers. Because we have our season. We have our time on earth. And it's quickly gone. And I say that as an older person. And I think back, I'm still able to remember a lot of things about my youth. And frankly, it seems like just weeks ago, some of it I can remember so well that it seems like it might have happened yesterday. But brethren, our time, when you think about our time here on the earth, the Scriptures are accurate. It's like the grass. It fades. It's like flowers. They fade and they're gone. It's, as James says, it's like vapor. You see vapor coming up from hot coffee. How long do you see it? Just seconds. And the vapor's gone. All this reminding us that our lives are in His hands. And we don't know there's nothing permanent about our life that's here on earth. It is, in fact, very temporary. Well, that's negative. But here's the positive and the comfort. And that is the Word of God. Here we read, but by contrast, the Word of our God stands forever. Do you find that comforting? Do you find that comforting as you age? Do you find that comforting as you're reminded that one day death will come to you? This morning, earlier, I mentioned this woman who died from a brain tumor. Here's a woman who was looking forward to the marriage of her daughter. Can you imagine? Put yourself in her shoes. Some of us who had sons and daughters can more easily put ourselves in those shoes. But imagine yourself anticipating the marriage, the celebration of two lives coming together to be one. In your life, taken, and you're not able to see that day. Well, our lives are short-lived. Our lives are like vapor. And this is why we have some of these things that we've been seeing in the book of Ecclesiastes, of the vanity of these things that we put so much confidence in, misplaced confidence in, that are not going to last. And the earth itself will melt with fervent heat and will be gone. But isn't it true? Don't you find it true? The older you get, don't you find it true that the Word of God is just more and more verified to you, and it's confirmed day after day after day? Let me give you one section of Scripture. And that's the last half of Romans chapter 1. We are seeing on the newspaper, on the internet, on the news channels, constant reminders, daily reminders of what is happening in our nation as we sink further and further and further, as is set forth in the last half of Romans chapter 1. Let me give you just a tidbit of what we want to look at this afternoon. One of the things we want to look at this afternoon is the tenderness of Jesus Christ as our shepherd. And we have that especially in verse 11. But at the end of verse 11, it says that He will gently lead those who are with young. And the Hebrew word there, with young, excuse me, lead, who are with young, the idea is all the care that is given or should be given to a ewe. A good shepherd will give special attention to a ewe. What is a ewe? A ewe is a female sheep. And so there's a tenderness to a female sheep who is with young, which may mean either or both. The total concept, when it says with young, the idea of, you know, with child or nursing. And so how is a good shepherd supposed to be? Not forcing the ewe along, but tenderly and caringly leading that ewe, that young lamb. that young mother who has a little lamb here or has already been born. Now, what am I getting at? What I'm getting at is that nature itself teaches us that there should be a special care for the young. And not only that, but we have had laws in our nation for the protection of a pregnant woman such that if the life was taken, and by the way, that's in the Scriptures too. I believe it's Leviticus, where if a pregnant woman's life is taken, it's not just one murder, it's two. Now, where are we in terms of Romans chapter 1? We've lost natural affection. We don't have natural affection anymore as a society. Shame on us. But by contrast, what a Savior we have in the way He leads us and the way He protects us. And what a Scripture, what a Bible we have to be so dependable and so worthy of our confidence, such that we can say, let every man be a liar, but God's Word is true. I'm going to ask you, just the way I asked you before, at the close, and that is, are you prepared? Are you prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? He is coming back. We don't know when, but He is coming back. Are you prepared? What are you trusting in? What are you depending on? What is your basis of acceptance with God? What will you plead? Who will plead for you? Who will plead your case when you appear before the God of heaven and earth? Hopefully, the one who will be your advocate, to advocate for you, will be the Lord Jesus Christ seated at the Father's right hand. And we can have that by repenting of our sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as this sure word tells us, promises us, that if we believe in the Lord Jesus, we will be saved. We will be delivered. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful today that we have portions, blessed portions of Scripture, like Isaiah chapter 40, that reminds us of those comforts which we have. And we thank You that You care for us so much that Your Word is filled with comforts from Genesis all the way to Revelation. We have promises. We have covenants. We have assurances. We have confidences. We have evidences such that we can trust You. And we thank You for confirming that to us. And even as the years roll by, as it were, we find ourselves even more trusting in what You have said from the beginning of time. Hear our prayers and receive our thanks for what You've done for us as we pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.